Good day, wherever you may be across the world. Good day, mate, mate, wherever you might be across the world. We're having today Jason's spiritual babies. And Jason's spiritual babies is an unbelievable person. Nobody knows exactly what his name is, but he has a nice bow tie. And then we have the chief rabbi, of who is without him, our lives will be nothing, and he wrote so many books, and he's the reason that this whole show even exists, and without the show, we'd all be in the toilet. So
clearly, there's a reason why I'm here as well.
Yeah, he nailed it.
That's it.
You reckon?
Without me, that's it. I say it in humility, in complete humidity.
You say it in humidity because you're in Indonesia.
I say this with all the humility and humidity that, and I mean this, and I want to say one more thing, that it happens to be that I am among all the Jewish people, and especially the three of us, I am, now this is serious, it's not a joke, I am the most humble of everyone. You will never find somebody more humble than me, ever. You could look.
I don't know, didn't Moses write that he was the humblest?
I know, man? But I said between the three of us.
Oh, of course, okay.
So, in fact, you could meet Jews all over the world. It is the fact known that I'm the most humble person in the world today.
Making another note.
That's it. So I just want to make sure that everybody knows how humble I am.
Have we started yet? I'm confused.
Well, Toby, you're attempting to start. Would you like a formal introduction? I'm going to do that now. You ready?
Oh, well, good day, mate. This is true.
No, you've already tried.
Cute to you. And
you've already had a go.
All right, go ahead.
Here it goes. May be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. It's season 2 of Torah Pills, and I'm Jono. Joining me in the virtual Truth to You studio all the way from Ireland, just after, what is it, St. Patrick's Day, whatever that is, Jason of spiritualbabies.net. What is it? Just quickly, what is St. Patrick's Day? Here in Australia, I mean, I know they colored the Opera House green, and they put green stuff in the water, and everyone wears green ties, and it's all green, but what is it about?
St. Patrick, patron saint of Ireland, allegedly ran all the snakes out of Ireland.
Not allegedly, this is an absolutely true story.
Who are you? I haven't even introduced you. You're not even allowed to talk because I haven't introduced you yet.
No, I'm not allowed to talk. Are you insane? No, this is a truth, not allegedly. This is a known fact. It's scientifically proven. Continue.
But what St. Patrick did do, which is kind of interesting, is that he lit massive bonfires when he was told not to at the time of Pesach every year.
Yes.
Really? Yeah. Why did he do that for?
Because the king said that he wasn't allowed to. And the king, St. Patrick, oddly, kept slightly different holidays to the church at the time, and so there is that. And it's kind of interesting for me that we get this impression of the medieval church being the medieval church, but there were lots of different factions, and St. Patrick made these massive bonfires to let the people who were not near him know when Passover was, and I thought that was kind of cool.
That's the story. I'll tell you the story behind the story.
Who is this?
This is the leader.
Who is this talking?
This is the king of the Jews talking.
Wait on a minute.
It happens to be. No. Go ahead. But take your time.
My job.
Go ahead.
Okay. All right. And joining us from Jakarta, Indonesia, is the author of Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and 2. And thank you to all the Truth to You listeners that have been putting pictures of these books when they get them in the mail. All the Truth to You listeners that have been ordering it, putting it on Facebook and letting us know that they've arrived. It's a wonderful thing to see. Please continue to do that. If you haven't got copies yet, you can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org, outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back to the program. Now you can speak, Rabbi Tobias Singer.
I just want you to know that I would never stoop so low as to say that you can not only get it from our website and Amazon, but you can buy it as presents for all your friends. but I wouldn't say that. I would never stoop so low to make such a suggestion. I won't say
that. But I'll suggest that everybody should get if you're going to get a present for anybody, this is it. And particularly, well, I can't think of anyone who wouldn't benefit from these books. I strongly recommend not only do you get a copy of Volume 1 and 2, but get another one for your friends as well.
I could think of people who would have a reason not to get it. Let me go in order. Let's talk about the Pope for a moment. If he wants to keep his job, it's better he doesn't order the books.
Maybe he shouldn't order
the Pope. I wouldn't just say to the Pope, and I want to just say to Benny Hinn, that it's probably, if you want to keep raking in the millions, don't get the book. It's not for you. Really, now, it's not.
St. Patrick, you were going to tell us about some, you were adding to
Oh, yeah, that's the story, but I know the real story. People don't know why did St. Patrick, what a lover of the Jewish people, why did he, this man, light all kinds of bonfires all over? And the reason that people don't know, but it's truth you'll hear nowhere else, is St. Patrick's, unbeknownst to anyone, loved marshmallows. And the man wanted just to roast marshmallows. That's the real reason. But they started a whole religion out of it. Anyways, let's continue. That's the truth. Right. And if you don't believe me, look it up on Wikipedia, because that's the only source of truth anywhere in the world.
That's not the only thing that happened last week, by the way. When we finished the last Torah portion, Jason and I set a record, a brand new record, for the shortest Torah portion ever on Torah Pills. I think that's true. And as soon as we were finished, a couple of hours after Jason exploded and ended up in hospital, can you give us a quick rundown? What happened?
Oh, wow. We finished the show. Literally, I think we finished the show at like 1 o'clock in the morning. And 2 hours later, I went to bed to try and get some sleep. And 2 hours later, I woke up with some pain. And an hour later, I was in such pain that I called an ambulance. And then now half an hour later, I was in A&E. And turned out I had a kidney stone out of the blue, just like that. So don't anyone think you're safe. It can happen to anyone. I was fine, and I wasn't, and I wanted to die. I'd never been in so much pain. But I think the worst is over, and hopefully it won't happen again. But I've got the deepest sympathy for people with this. Some people get this as a recurring, regular problem. I can't imagine life like that. It was terrible.
Toby, did you hear him say that the pain was so bad he wanted to die? I don't think you're exaggerating there, are you, Jason?
No, I was in tears on the floor. I thought if this is going to carry on, just take me now. It was really bad.
Well, I'm glad you're here, my friend. I'm really glad, and I was so worried about you over the past week. So
Can I just say thank you to everyone that hundreds of people sent me messages and support, and it was really endearing, and because a lot of these people I hadn't ever really spoken to before. So it made me understand the kind of the reach that the program has and the people that are listening who don't necessarily talk to us. And I was really touched by it. And I just want to say thank you for letting us into your homes and for you supporting us in the way you do. It's amazing.
Mm.
I will say this. I don't know why, but people do love you, Jason. And no, to this day, I could figure out things. I don't understand it, but for some crazy reason, people love Jason.
They do.
And they do. And this is the biggest mystery of why they love. But the truth is, Jason's a sweetheart. And we're very grateful that you're on the show, even though you're like this, but we still are grateful. But no one has figured out why everybody loves you so much. But one
I can
day,
tell you, you know, look, I'm telling you now that everyone's coming on the tour in November to Israel, not because you're there, not because Ross is there, not because I'm there, but because Jason's going.
Isn't that crazy?
That's what it's all about.
Are you insane?
You'll have to sort them out when we get there, but that's what I'm hearing anyway.
They're going for Jason. They're
saying, I'm a people person.
Okay.
Now, listen, that's not the only thing, of course, that happened over the week. Tovia, very quickly, as if that's possible for you, but in a nutshell, can you just give us a quick rundown on the election result in Israel?
It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable that Obama lost. That's the
right.
Obama, that's the point. Obama lost. the left-wing psycho media lost. That's who lost, and the God of Israel won. Not that Bibi's the God of Israel, just so people, I'll do a 30-second version of this. But what happened is that Bibi was going to be able to form a coalition, and the coalition, he is tied down by a coalition, which means that in Israel, unlike the United States, we have a president who has a separate independent thing. He has to depend on other parties and other people to sustain his place in power, and those people are very trustworthy. And of course, I'm hopeful. You know, this show, I just want to say one point, and that is that if there is no message in the Bible, there's no message in the Bible that's more pronounced, and that is people can redeem themselves. And it is my prayer that Bibi Netanyahu has grown and has redeeming himself and is realizing that it's not important what the nations say. It's not important what goes on in Washington. It's the Hashem has watched over the people of Israel and protect the land of Israel. And I pray that Bibi will rise up, and that his now he's going into a fourth term as prime minister, that he will transform himself. But we don't al tiftechu ben divin beven adam shein loy teshua, put not your trust in princes of the son of man where there's no salvation. But of course, we are very grateful that Obama, and by the way, I just want to just say this, and as a service to the American people and to Obama, Obama is sitting Shiva right now. And if you wish to make a Shiva call to the President Obama, you can go to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, where he is. He's in pain. The man's hurting. And if you want to pay a Shiva call to the Obama administration, you should go there. He will certainly appreciate it. He'll appreciate it. You'll know who Obama is. You'll be able to identify which one Obama is, because he's the one who's now taking Xanax intravenously. Okay. So All right.
We are in Vayikra. That's where we are. Well, boy, we're done with Exodus. We're now in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 26 in the Hebrew Bible. In the Christian Bible, it is, I don't know, it goes past chapter 6. So the chapters and verses are a little bit different. It's okay, we'll figure it out as we go. Jason, this is really good, because as you remember, in the last couple of weeks, we put it out to the Christians and Messianics on Facebook to identify the lamb, the male lamb sin sacrifice that correlates to, you know, when John the Baptizer said in John chapter 1, verse 29, I think it is, that he said, look, you know, this is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and which is very important to New Testament believers, right? Because as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And there was great confusion among the New Testament believers, and no one could answer the question. Do you remember this?
I do remember it. So what we should find in this book, and in, I think even in this program, is clear evidence that that's a possibility.
This is what we want, because I do think this is the Torah portion that alleviates all confusion.
Oh, yeah. And I want to say one more thing, and always what I have to say is the most important thing in the show among all of us, and that is you could see the how Christianity moved from a breakaway from Judaism to become a completely different religion that worships a man and that sees that place is more important. If you look carefully at the earliest gospel, namely Mark, you find a completely different theology on how sin is atoned for. And I'm talking about John the Baptist, because if we go to Mark, not only don't we have that Jesus' death, I mean here, that Jesus' death atones for sin, the first place in the book of Mark it is the remission of sin comes from repentance. Take a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Mm-hmm. And there we have John the Baptist, who's baptizing. That was his job. Hence, that's his last name, the Baptist. I'm kidding. Yes. That wasn't his last name. Actually, his name was John Greenberg. I'm kidding about that. But if you look at John chapter 4, John is preaching that if you baptize and repentance, that your sins will be be atoned for. So mm-hmm. look at the difference of how Christianity swung from a sect that is aberrant, that was a heterodoxy, that had split away from the Jewish people, but how we go from Mark and then go to the book of John, which is a 30-year span of time. Mark to John is in 30 years. Christianity will move from atoning for sin by repentance to Jesus is our sacrifice. Just look at the Gospels. So I want to highlight that because if we're going to talk about John the Baptist, let's look at Mark because that's the earlier of the text. I want to say one other thing. You know, Christians. I want to say another thing because I'm important. You know, Christians make fun of Muslims and they say the Islamic. You know, in the Quran, Jesus was never crucified. He never died. Never did anything. And he was Jesus was never killed. He didn't die for anybody's sins. Now I am sure that you've heard Christians argue against the Quran, saying, "Wait, where do you Quran come to tell us what really happened? Because the Quran is written later, and the New Testament is early, which is true. So therefore, the earlier book." Therefore, has more credibility. Well, if that's the case, apply the same side of cognitive reasoning and discernment to say, Mark, do the same thing. As if Christians would only go, wait, we are saying that the earlier book is the one that is conveying a something more authentic, then go to the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 4, rather than the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29 and 36. Do you understand what's happening here? Mm. So, I mean, Christians, my beloved brothers and sisters, I love you. I want you home, man. I want you with Hashem. I'm not against Jesus or anything, but if you're going to complain against Islam or the Quran, that the Quran is a late book, and therefore it doesn't have validity, then go to Mark in the earliest part of Mark, and that has repentance and baptism as a way of atoning, not Jesus dying on the cross. So there you go.
There it is. Vayikra. Jason, how does it begin?
It starts off, and it's way cool. And the Lord said to Moses and spoke to him out of the tent of meeting, saying, and what I wanted to just explore very quickly is that this whole book is about holiness and sacrifice. And the combination of those two things, the relationship that you have with your creator, with those two things. And it's interesting that it doesn't start off and the Lord said to the whole world, or the Lord said to the nations, or the Lord said to all the kings. It starts off with the Lord said to Moses, and then he commands Moses to speak to the children of Israel, the creator of all the universe and everything else. Spoke specifically to Moses and told him to speak specifically to the children of Israel. And it's super important, I think, to try and keep that context when we read the text.
And I want to add something to that, because Jason said something very intelligent, and it's not so simple for a man in his condition to say something so smart. So I want to italicize, because Jason always says something very brilliant, and I always love to just comment on him, because he gives me a commission on every show I do when I say that. he sends me PayPal for every time I... So, but look, listen, my delicious brothers and sisters. Unlike the Christian idea that it's really between man and a mediator, and then that mediator is the one who then brings about an atonement to God, look at the text. The text is saying that if it would say to them that if a person wants a kiyakravikem korban lashem, what does korban mean? What does the sacrifice mean? Well, the word there is, if you want to come close, the word karov means close, and that's what a sacrifice is. It's coming close directly to God, not coming close to the high priest. In fact, it's the high priest that's going to come up first as the sinner who's going to have to atone for the sin sacrifice. We're going to see that in a moment. So notice what's happening here, what we are being introduced to in Leviticus, and it's very important that this portion that we're about to go into, we're about to explore explore is the portion that could bring you close to God, but if it's misused and misunderstood, it could throw you so far away from God. And this is going to tie into the covenant of the salt in a moment. Sadness, and we'll talk about that later on, but mm-hmm. this chapter can either, just like medicine, either a medication could bring you healing, or if it is abused and misunderstood, it can take you and destroy your relationship with God, and you're going to see how this is going to come up. But notice, no intermediary. Moses is simply relaying the information from God, but he's saying, Adam, man, do you want to become close to God? This, you're going to bring yourself within proximity LaHashem, to God. No mediator. Nothing. Notice the language here. Don't make the mistake. And in fact, we're going to be introduced to four major categories of sacrifices. We're going to examine them all. The first three are voluntary. The last two really are not voluntary. But we'll just divide into, we're going to divide it into four major sacrifices. The first three are voluntary. We're going to talk about that. But just look at what's going on here. It's between you and God. No mediator.
When I started to go through what I'd called the Old Testament back then, I did have a lot of preconceived ideas. I thought I knew what I was reading, and I'd read through Genesis, and I'd get to certain parts in, say, the creation story or the Eden story, where I'm reading the words out of my Bible, but I can hear, and my understanding was through the filter of what I'd been told at church. And that can happen when you read Leviticus. So if you're new to the Torah, whatever your faith system is, it's very important that when you read the words, you don't assume you know what they mean. Like, check them out. And I think one of the biggest words that will cause the biggest issue for a lot of readers, for a lot of listeners, the word sacrifice. Sacrifice doesn't inherently mean sin sacrifice. Like Toby said there, there are different sacrifices that are going to happen throughout the next two books. For different reasons, it doesn't mean sin sacrifice unless it says sin sacrifice. So don't inherently think that it does.
Right. This is what I did. Thank you for clarifying that, because this is chapter one, Tovia, deals with a burnt offering, but is that necessarily a sin sacrifice?
So it's a voluntary sacrifice, which means this is a person who is saying, look, no one's accused me of anything. No one is pushing me to do this. And in fact, the term the Torah uses, I'm looking at only the Hebrew, it says, mikem, you bring it from your own heart. You bring it from you, which, now, I want to just take a moment on this, because we're introduced to a carbon ola. An ola just means going up, but it often is translated as a whole burnt offering. It's interesting that of all the sacrifices we're going to be introduced to, and I'm going to tie in Jason's point in a moment, this sacrifice, the ola, nobody eats. It's only God, in a way, God eats it.
It's entirely consumed on the fire.
And therefore, it all goes to God. So watch this. Now, I want to juxtapose what Jason said. I wasn't going to ring it in. In every show, I really hold myself back because I don't want to overwhelm you, the listener. But I'd like to maybe to show you what Jason is saying. You have no idea how deep what he's saying is. In fact, Jason has no idea. I'm joking. He knows. But let me explain to you what's really happening. Let's juxtapose the Garden of Eden with the ola, with the whole offering. Adam and Eve are in God's garden, okay? Mm-hmm. And God says, look, all the plants and all the trees, let me just put this like in a simple way, are for you. You can eat it, but one tree, this is mine. Don't eat it. This is for me. Don't eat it, okay? The sin was that we took from a fruit, ours, but it was God's, and we ate we and Adam ate from something that didn't belong to him. He went after that one tree that was God's tree, and he took what was God's property and he took it to us in a very general sense. The Ola is really so exquisitely the inverse of that. It's correcting that kind of thinking in that what the Ola is saying, look, this is something, a property, an animal, a cattle, that's my property. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do the opposite of what Adam did. Instead of taking God's food and eating what doesn't belong to me, I'm taking now my food that belongs to me and I'm giving it all to God. You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So it's really the reciprocal. It neutralizes the very essence of a kind of sin. I'm taking my property, just like God, I crossed a line, transgressed. Literally, the English means I crossed that line and I went into God's property and took what it is. Now, I am going to go into my property, what belongs to me, and I'm going to offer it up to God. It's very exquisite. There's so much more I want to share with you, but unfortunately, these two people I'm doing a show with don't like me when I talk too much, and they want to have something to say. But just a little smile, because the other sacrifices are different. The shlamim, which is going to come, the peace offering or the whole offering, that's eaten by everybody. I want you to watch this carefully.
Before we do, you said that the burnt offering here in chapter one is offered entirely to God. It's consumed entirely on the fire, and as it says in verse 9, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, everyone loves the smell of a barbecue, unless I guess maybe you're a vegetarian and you don't. I don't know. But it's not as if God is up there on a cloud going, oh, yeah. That's not what's happening. What is happening here?
You sound like you have a bonga in your hand. Let me explain this. If you look at the Hebrew, it says... I don't know. So if you look at the Hebrew, it says Ishe, a fire, Reach, which means a ruach. Reach is it's spirit. It, going really to the root, Nichoach is nachon, is straight, is proper to Hashem. If you go to the root, it's not that God's going, oh boy, what is that, eucalyptus or is that frankincense? I feel so relaxed now. And the Father is sitting back and going, no, what's happening is Hashem's saying is you're making things straight. You're doing something exquisite rather than something that is profane. You are giving up your pleasure. And one other point, I have to make this throughout this, because sacrifices seem barbaric to us with something like, you know, because we're living in 21st century. But in the ancient world, the animal was your property, it was your livestock. I mean, that's how you measured your wealth, is what was your flock like. So therefore, what's happening is Hashem is saying, this is a spirit of making things right, nichoach l'Hashem, which gives God a great joy because you're getting it. Now, what are you getting? Why is Hashem taking such pleasure? You notice the word that God calls man. We're going right back to Vayikra. He says there, look at the word, Lohem Adam. What is Adam? There are many different words for Adam. It could be Ish. It could be many. What Adam means, refers to the ground, Adama. So what you're doing, Mr. Ground Man, who half of you is ground, is you're raising up the ground part and you're creating the ladder of Joseph and you're raising it up to me. Ah, you get it. And that's what's happening here. That's why Adam is used here very specifically.
So this is, okay, so what we have is we've got the bull as a burnt offering. It also says in verse 30, the burnt offering can be of the sheep or the goats. Unfortunately, this doesn't help the Christians claim that Jesus is the lamb that comes to take away the sin of the world, because this is not a sin offering. Jason, we've also got, what is this, the turtle doves or a pigeon?
Yeah, it's kind of cool, actually. There's three very clear sections here. The first set of sacrifices, which I think in the text it says you are to kill, but in the Hebrew I think the word is slaughter. And that's important because of what comes after the bird, but we'll do the bird first. So if I can just very quickly say that an animal with four legs that's offered up, it's skinned, none of its bones are broken, but it is butchered, if you like, into segments, and then it's put on the fire, and then the flames get to go through the different parts of the animal. And for anyone that remembers Genesis 15, that's hugely symbolic. It was for me. I thought that was very cool. So anyway, the bird. It's interesting that with the bird, none of these things happen. It's a different set of rules. The stomach is taken from the bird and thrown away. And I read that one reason for this possibly is that with livestock, you fed that animal, you know where it's been fed, and therefore the contents of that animal you've paid for. So that's a fair offering. But the bird, which has been caught, could have eaten anything from anywhere, and that could be contrived as stolen. And I think that's kind of cool, given what Tovia just told us about the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and that being a stolen thing that was taken. I thought that was pretty neat.
This is why I have a great contract with the show. I want to now add to what Jason's saying. This is very... I want you to listen, my brothers and sisters, how much Hashem loves you. This you must know. I can't leave this out of the show. This type of sacrifice, where you can choose from an animal that's very expensive, a bull, you can, or sheep, a goat, that cost a fortune. A bird is a very cheap animal, and you could even bring a meal offering, and obviously that's less expensive. This is called where you have a choices, where you can choose based on what you can afford, is called a korban oyla v'yoyred, which means that there, if you can't afford it, you just don't have the money, and it costs a fortune to buy a big animal, a bull, that a korban ole means it's going up and going down, which means the price or what is expended is based on your ability to afford. The important thing is that you bring the best that you can afford to bring. Now, one may think, look, the rich guy who brings a bull, big bull. So that makes God really happy. But yeah, you can't afford it. So there's a thing where you could bring a bird, which is relatively cheap. So God is not so happy with a bird because he really would much rather have a rib steak. So if you notice what Hashem is saying with the delicious kisses, he's saying to you, listen, sweetheart, just know, I don't need these things. You're not doing this for me that I need to eat, like in the pagan world, that no matter what you do, if it's from the best that you can afford, it's always going to be a reach nichoyach l'Hashem. It is, if you just do the best you can, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, it's going to be a sacrifice to God. Why? Because it's not that God has a need where somehow God needs to be paid. No, this is for you. But if you can't afford it, just know, if whatever reason you're not rich, you can't afford a bull which costs thousands of dollars, just know that if you do the best you can do, even if it's a bird, it's not just accepted. Look at the holy words. It's a reach nichoach. It's a satisfying aroma to Hashem. Mm. So you see what Hashem is saying now is, it's not for me. I don't need blood. And in fact, we're going to have it. We're going to have people can't even afford. We're going to find this again, by the way, with the korban asham. These are called a korban oyla v'yoyred. If you notice, these are all personal things, which means people can't afford it. The temple had the money for all kinds of things. But Hashem is saying, look, if you're doing the best that you can do, just know the person who brings a bird his giving of his all is no less satisfying to me than the rich guy who brings this expensive piece of cattle. So just know what's happening here in the text.
Chapter 2 is the grain offering, and as you already mentioned, Tovia, it includes, near the end of Chapter 2, it talks about the covenant of salts, which is a little bit curious. What can we take from Chapter 2?
This is very big. This is so big, my friends. I want you to listen very like you never listened in your life, okay? All sacrifices required salt, and as a covenant salt. This means, like, what salt? This is very important. That, in fact, it's so important that on every in Jewish law, whenever you serve a meal, there has to be salt on the table. So, what is this covenant of salt that you salt all the sacrifices? So, this is one piece. If you remember anything that I ever share with you, please this, because this is going to become much bigger than you even imagine what you're about to hear. Salt is a very unique property. Salt is something that is could have great benefits, meaning salt can preserve food. In the ancient world, they have refrigerators. Salt was used to preserve, but salt could be used to destroy food. For example, when a nation wanted to destroy another nation, they would take salt and they would salt the ground and nothing would ever grow there. Salt has a double-edged, which means watch out. The sacrificial system, if done correctly, could be of great benefit. It preserves your relationship with God. But if you're going to say, the sacrifice is everything, and we see later on that the Jews are going to think that the sacrifices are going to save them, and we see that's ensconced in Christianity, then salt is the most destructive thing. Another thing about salt that even more highlights this point is salt has this very unique property as far as taste goes. If you take a piece of meat and you just cook it raw, it doesn't have any really taste to it. But if you put salt in just about anything, it enhances the flavor. But if you eat salt by itself, what does it taste like? It tastes terrible. It's repulsive, right? No one would ever put salt in their mouth. And in fact, if you drink water with salt in it, you can literally die from. So therefore, salt is something that only that can bring out the taste of the meat, or it could destroy, and it could be the most bitter, repulsive thing. And salt, therefore, is indigenous to the sacrificial system. In that, if you're adding salt to the meat, so then you've enhanced it. And that means the salt is that thing that represents that you have not just a relationship with God, but you have a relationship with everything, with mankind, that you understand that there's more to the Torah than just the blood, but there's more than that, the salt. Or the sacrifice could be something that could be enormously destructive because you think it's the blood. The salt must be there to know that the sacrifice is like fire. It can either be the thing that could bring you Korah close to Hashem, or it could be that thing that could destroy food and has the most bitter taste if it's alone. So salt, as you see, is this one very strange ingredient. By itself, it's not only not beneficial, it's toxic, it destroys. Make sure that when you bring sacrifices, keep in mind that the purpose of it is not the meat alone, but the idea is that this sacrifice has to be in conjunction, together in harmony with every aspect of your life, because salt alone is that thing which would be destructive and would be bitter and so on, or it can preserve. So that's the nature of salt.
So I was looking up the word atone. We often have this down as it's down to kind of, you know, it's like a payment, if you like. You know, you, when you make atonement to God, when we think about that, we often think about it that you're making a payment to replace something that's lacking. But the word used to mean, when it was first in English use, it used to mean to reconcile two people that were set at a variance. So rather than one person doing the work, if somebody atoned, the other person would have to accept that atonement, and there'd be some movement on both sides, and that would it would equal out as a harmony. And I think that's really important to remember as well, that when someone's bringing an offering, they're not. It's not like a rote thing. It's not a robotic gesture. God says all the way through the prophets that if you turn to him, he'll turn to you. It's a two-way street. And atonement matters because you're showing a physical sign of a change that you're making within yourself. And so the last thing here is that we are talking about offerings which are not sin offerings. These aren't sin sacrifices. And the flower comes with oil, so it's anointed, mm-hmm. and with frankincense. And this is not important now, but it will be important when we get to sin sacrifices.
We're going to get to that. So I was just going to say atonement. So atonement is a word that was coined by William Tyndale, right? Because I think he also coined Passover, and I think he coined mercy seat. Mm. Atonement, at-one-ment, being at one with Good. God. What is the word, Tobia?
No. That's right. So I was just going to say that. In fact, I'd appreciate if you would let me say these things from now on. and I'm not insecure or anything, but in fact, the English word in this case is at one ment, to make yourself one with Hashem, and that is to give up that which belongs to you. Yes.
Chapter 3, the peace offering. Now, again, this is not a sin offering. This is a peace offering. What's the difference, Tobia?
This has nothing to do with things. Now, so the word shlomim can mean two things. The word shalom could mean peace, shalom, right? Or it could mean whole. This had nothing to do with sin. In this sacrifice, the idea was that you wanted to be you want to show that you are at peace with God and at peace with everyone around you. And therefore, in contrast to the Ola that was before, this again, by the way, is voluntary. A person just said, you know what? I love you so much. I want to be one with you and one with mankind. Who ate from the Shlomim? It was the one sacrifice that who ate? Both the priests ate from it. Obviously, the smoke went up to God, and also you ate from it. Everybody ate from it. So the shlomim was that sacrifice that everybody ate together, both the person offering it, in contrast to the korban chatos, which we're going to encounter very soon, which only the priest can eat, in contrast to the ola, which only God, in a matter of sense, can eat, the shlomim, everybody enjoys it together.
Right. Okay. Jason.
Yeah, so, I mean, this works much in the same way. The animals are kind of treated in the same way. But the fat's removed from the animal, so you can't eat fat in sacrificed animals. Mm-hmm. And in fact, we try to avoid eating fat at all. My wife's vegetarian, so we very rarely bring anything into the house. But if I do treat myself to a steak, the fat comes off. There's no fat. But it finished. First five here says make it smoke. So we kind of covered this before. I just wanted to say I read a really lovely interpretation of and it shall be a sweet savor or a sweet fragrance to the Lord, and it kind of took the viewpoint that it's not the smoke that's a sweet fragrance to the Lord. It's the act that's just been done. Mm-hmm. So the person showing, because when, I don't know about you, but when I, if I say to myself, right, this be a good time to pray, this be a good time to speak to God, I'm instantly remorseful about anything that I'm aware that I've done wrong recently. So I'll take that time to kind of reflect and get my shopping list of what I want to talk about in order. And I have to think that happened when people brought offerings to the altar. So whether it was a sin sacrifice or a Thanksgiving sacrifice, there would have been a point where you're coming toward the priest of your offering and you are checking yourself and you're tidying everything and you're kind of feeling more spiritual and sorry and repentant. And I'd like to think that that act was the sweet fragrance that God enjoys smelling.
Obviously, just again to emphasize what Jason's saying, we cannot apprehend the mind of God. Language is being used here that we can understand that this is a good thing, that Hashem accepts such a thing. The key is of all of Judaism and all the mitzvos of the Torah is to take the physical and raise it up to the spiritual and connect to God. Like, remember I told you back in Genesis, that ladder, the vision, the dream of the ladder from earth to heaven. That's the key. And what's going to happen over and over again is Earth, heaven, connect the two. And that's what we do.
Now, just coming back to something that you said, Jason, about the fat, verse 4 in chapter 3, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidney and so on and so forth. This is the fat within the abdomen. But just to clarify, Toby, I mean, on the rim of a star, I mean, I know Jason's on a weight loss regime at the moment and dieting, but the rim of fat around a steak, for example, that's okay, right?
Yeah, that means in reality, we have the oral Torah, which tells us what sort of fat is permissible. Because, you know, when you said, and I, you're just saying this in a pedestrian way, but it is not possible to get rid of all the fat unless you burn off all the fat. That means what you're saying is we chop off big chunks of fat. But in fact, there is certain fat that is permissible, and there is some fat that is forbidden. And I remember many years ago, it was about 25 years ago, in a slaughterhouse in New York where they were not careful, and the part of the fat of the animal which we're not allowed to eat was in fact being sold off, and it was a terrible, this may even go about 30 years ago, but it happened in the Satmar community, which is a Hasidic sect in worldwide, where they in fact found that in this slaughterhouse they were not being careful to remove the fat. But the Oral Torah tells us that there are certain fats that have that are not permitted to be eaten.
And this chapter actually goes on into some detail there, but it ends with this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. That's the way chapter 3 ends. Now, chapter 4, finally, we get to some sin offerings, right? Here we are.
Yes.
Okay, now it begins, though, with if a person sins unintentionally. Tobia.
Right. So this is very important. This is, like, so humongous. Christians run around thinking that all sins were atoned by sacrifices, sin offering. This is completely not correct, and we see that here in chapter 4. Sacrifice for sin. Now, if you voluntarily bring a sacrifice as before, that's between you and God. You can bring a sacrifice for anything, but that's not compulsory. Here we have the compulsory, and this is sins that are committed, the Torah says, b'shogeg, which means it's translated as unintentionally. That does not mean accidentally. That means the person did not mean to rebel against Hashem. He didn't mean to do, but he was acting recklessly. He did not study the laws properly. He misjudged laws inappropriately, but he acted in a reckless way. So just so everybody understands, if you are walking in your house and you accidentally hit the light switch, or inadvertently you turn around and your elbow hits the oven and the fire goes on, that's called einoy mischavein, or it's called an einus. It means an accident. That is not bishogeg. That is not what is being in view here, because the person had no intention of even doing it. So the einus rachmona patre, which is Aramaic, which means that any sin that is committed, but it is accidental, there is no punishment for that. This is talking specifically about sins that are done where a person could have been a little bit more careful, more aware, and they weren't. And there are going to be four strata of society, or four types of karbachas. And before we go into, because we're not going to go into all the little details here, but I want you to get the thrust of it. We have here, what we're going to have in view is four groups of people that, or four groups that could bring this sacrifice for the weakest kind of sin. It's clearly weak when you don't intend to rebel. And the first one, if you'll notice, is it's the high priest. The other is the congregation making a mistake, and then you have the king or Nasi, the leader.
Yes.
And then finally at the end you have the individual.
People.
Now what does that tell you about justice? You know, here you have Hillary Clinton, and she thought she can get away with doing it because she's a very important person. Nixon thought he was a very important person. He can get away with all kinds of things. What is being conveyed here is no one is above the law. Yes, certain people had certain things, but and no one's above the law. And in fact, the high priest is the one, if he made a mistake, again, it's not intentional, but he acted in a way that was, I don't want to use the word reckless, but it's basically irresponsibly, but not defiantly, he has to bring. So therefore, it shows that it's not the high priest that's the mediator. This is what I want to highlight. The high priest is just like everybody else. He's got to bring the sacrifice as well. So being a high priest is not a mediator. The high priest or a priest who is anointed is like everybody else. He had to go. And the Torah is saying, hey, guess what? We don't have where if you're in power and you're in a position of strength that you can exploit it and you're off the hook. No, nobody's off the hook. Everybody from the most important person to the most, to the just a simple guy. In fact, the term that's used for a person is the Amoritz. Amoritz means a person of the land, a peasant. So the Torah goes and says, just know this, everybody's the same in the eyes of God.
Jason, if we're going to find a lamb for a sin sacrifice, this has got to be the chapter where we find it, right? I mean, I'm just looking through it now. Can you?
Oh, we're going to find it. What we have to do, there's a, you know, suspension of disbelief. So, you know, you go to the cinema to watch some great sci-fi film. You have to accept that for that 1.5 hours, it's okay to believe in aliens and that there are guns with lasers and people can fly with jetpacks. You just accept that. And we're going to have to accept when we get to this part, we're going to have to accept that just for this small part, that there are a group of people who believe that a human being can take the place of an animal. So once that's done, then we can start to look at what the animal has to be to fulfill the part of this Torah portion that people say are fulfilled. So with the lamb, do you want to jump straight there?
Well, I'm just looking now. I mean, we're in chapter 4. The first thing that's mentioned is the bull. We have the bull there, and then we read on a little bit further, and we've got
the bull is specifically for the priest,
right?
And then
we read a bit further, and we've got a goat, a male goat. Well, we're close. We're getting close. It's not a lamb, but it's a male goat. That is for the ruler who has sinned.
Yep.
Okay, sin sacrifice there. We read on a little bit further and we have, what else do we have?
From 27, if any one of the common people sins through error, so they don't know they've sinned, as Toby just beautifully said, in doing any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, of his sin, which he has sinned, known to him, bring upon an offering of a goat, okay, but it's a female goat. So
let's keep going. Well, that's not the one we're looking for.
What would be awesome?
Verse 32.
Is if people actually drew a picture of a goat right now. So I want everyone to clearly see in their mind a female goat. That's one option. But it has to be without blemish, so it can't have any cuts, scrapes, or bruises, or deformities.
But this is not, I mean, we're talking about John the Baptizer. He doesn't say, look, behold, this is the female goat that comes to take away the sins of the world. So if we go to verse 32, what does it say?
And, and if he brings a lamb for the offering, it must be a female, and again, without blemish.
Well, that doesn't work either.
Doesn't work.
Well, we were at the halfway there if he brings a lamb in for his sin offering, but it's a female lamb. It's specifically a female lamb. A lamb. If we keep reading on, where's the male lamb? Tobia?
This just comes to tell us that Christians are not idiots or stupid or evil people, but tragically, Christians are reading Hebrews. Christians are reading Pauline literature. And then they have and if you're a Christian, please don't be angry at me, but what happens is they just read these texts and ignore what is in view. I would say this for a Jew who's never been a Christian, any Jew you'd meet who's never been a Christian will go, what are you, nuts? Human sacrifice is forbidden. So, I mean, that's the elephant in the room. But in fact, the reason why Christians are Christians is because they're reading the Jewish Bible through the filter of the New Testament. And if you want to get in trouble, this is what Mormons do. They read the New Testament through the filter of the Book of Mormon. That's what they're doing. And it's not that, I mean, you look at Mormons like Orrin Hatch, who just was standing behind Bibi Netanyahu when he acted instead of Biden. He was the whatever it's called. Mm-hmm. Orrin Hatch is a Mormon. He's a great friend of Israel. One of the sweetest, nicest people, brilliant people, smart people you want. What happens to Mormons or Mitt Romney, they're not evil people. What they did is they're reading the Christian Bible through the filter of the Book of Mormon. My friends who are evangelicals, I implore you, just in the same way you reject the Book of Mormon because of your critical thinking that's not consistent with the New Testament, would you consider today, I ask you, every Christian listening to the show, would you be willing to repent? Would you be willing to go to the Jewish Bible and stop doing what Mormons do? I'm not saying don't believe in Jesus, do. I'm very confident of what will happen. But if you read the Jewish Bible and then read the New Testament in light of the Jewish Bible, you know what you're going to do? You're going to be looking for the closest mikveh and the closest rabbi in synagogue. This is exactly what's happened. If you want to know why Jews don't believe in Jesus, we're not against Jesus. We don't have scales and veils and shmails and all these stupidities. We just critically examine fantastic claims in the New Testament in the same way you, as an evangelical Christian, critically examine the claims of the Book of Mormon and reject it. I am sure it's not like you hate Joseph Smith and you have a dartboard at home with a picture of Joseph Smith throwing at him. It's the same way for us. Imagine if you're an evangelical listening to the show, imagine a Mormon would say to you, you know why you don't believe in the Church of the Latter-day Saints? There's veils over your eyes. There's scales over your... You'd look at him and laugh in his head and say, what, are you insane? There's no veil schmales. I read the New Testament and I reject Mormonism because it's not consistent. Well, I'm saying the same thing to you. And, you know, it goes to my old joke of why did God create Mormonism? Christians will know how Jews feel. So in the same way, just use that kind of critical thinking and go, you know what? Let me read the Jewish Bible. I implore you, read the scripture. And then examine the fantastic claims of the New Testament. Do the same thing you do in Mormonism. You have, my God, my Christian friends, you have the ability for critical thinking. You have demonstrated when it came to Mormonism. Can't you do the same thing when it comes to the claims of the church? That's all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jason?
Yeah, I'd like to reiterate that point that Tovia is making. I mean, we often, Jono and I and Tovia, and a whole load of our friends will be accused of hating Christians or hating Jesus. And I don't know enough about Jesus' personal life to make that kind of judgment call. And if there was a historical Jesus, hating him there'd be no point to that either. I can only speak for myself, and what I try to do for my programs and my time on this show isn't to prove that Christianity is wrong so much as it is to prove what the context of the Hebrew Bible is. And that in itself, if that proves Christianity wrong, that's not my fault. And if there are really clear, glaring issues in the Christian text, and one of them is going to be confronted right now here in chapter 5, if there are clear issues in the Christian text, I feel that it should be highlighted. There are really lovely people. I mean, I got plenty of messages from Christian people when I was sick last week, wishing me well. And I have good conversations and relationships with some people who are Christian. That doesn't mean that they've got two heads or we can't get on. They believe a different thing to me. I'm not here to defend what I believe. I'm here to defend the text in its context.
I want to say something on behalf of Jason, on behalf of three of us, and I can say this without... I know that I'm speaking on behalf of all of us. I'm not talking to those of you who are not Christians. If you're not Christians, you can just listen. But if you are a Christian, I want you to listen very carefully, like you never listened in your life. If Jason, Jono, and I really couldn't stand you, we would shut the show down. Why are we doing this? We're doing this because we care about you. Or else should we go our own way? We have all come to the God of Israel. If we really despised you and we just hated Christians, we wouldn't do the show. This entire show of Truth to You is devoted to you, because we, not only to you, but we would never include you, invite you. The reason is because we love you so much, we care about you so much that we want to say, that's the whole, this show was conceived out of love for you. But if we are silent, and I say this from my heart, I know that Jason and Jono agree. One day you, the Christian, are going to come to me, you're going to come to Jason and Jono, and please God, will be soon when Mashiach, the real Mashiach, comes in. You're going to ask us, why didn't you do a show like Truth to You? Why were you silent? Mm. Why didn't you tell us? Why didn't you take us on a tour to Israel and show us the truth? Why did you keep it to yourself? If you had the cure for cancer and you didn't, and I'm not trying to attack Christianity cancer, but frankly, everything we're doing is born out of a love for you, the Christian. Because we care about you, not because we hate Christians. It's because we love Christians. And frankly, if we didn't care about Christians, we wouldn't be doing this show. This whole show is devoted to loving Christians. And
It's true. You're saying, and further to what Jason was saying, I mean, if we avoided the controversial verses, as I know many people do, if we avoided those and we didn't confront them and we didn't explain them, we would be a lot more. We'd be a lot more popular, for one thing, in the Christian camp. That's true, but in the end, it's not doing you any favors. It really is not. Okay, now listen, Tovia. I've got a question in regards to chapter 5. This is we're no longer talking about sin offering. We're no longer talking about sacrifice for sin. But we're talking about guilt offering and trespass offering. What is the difference?
This is so big. Telling you, the listener, if you prepare yourself for a kiss for Hashem. So we have a guilt offering, and it seems guilt, sin, sounds the same. But in fact, they're very different, and this highlights, italicizes, and brings into view the point that we have reiterated over and over again, and that is the sacrificial system only works for the weakest form of sins. Now, until now, we have said that a sin sacrifice, we'll just call any sacrifice for iniquity, is for unintentional sins. That's what we do. But now we have in view a guilt offering. And now, if you'll notice, the guilt offering also is a carbon oil of Yireh, right? Which means that you can bring different things based on what you can afford. But the key is, what's happening here? We're given a whole list of sins, and some of those sins are in fact unintentional, and some of those sins are very much intentional. We're not going to have time to go through it all right now, but if you read the text, and the question is, I just finished telling you that sins are for the weakest kinds of unintentional. Here we have, in some of them are very much intentional, stealing from public money, and you'll see if you read the text carefully, we don't have time for it now, but if you steal from someone personally, it's even considered a greater offense than stealing from God. But the key point is this, and how could a sacrifice ameliorate this? One other point is, if you notice, if somebody steals in Exodus, if you have to pay back double, and there is no sacrifice. What is going on here? So what's happening in the Asham sacrifices, this is a person who sinned. Let's take the most grievous, someone who stole intentionally. So that what happens? The Torah says that there is not enough evidence, or there's not enough evidence to convict. He got away with it. That's what's key about the Asham. The Asham is the person who sins, and this is very much a throwback to the early sacrifice where someone wants to make things right on his own voluntarily. See, the Asham, unlike the Chatas, which is compulsory, What happens? A guy steals $100. Okay, no evidence. He got away with it. Okay, mm-hmm. Now he's home. He's got his big stack of cash, and he feels terrible. And his heart, after his moment of euphoria that he got away with it, he realized he sinned before Hashem. And he does what David did. And he walks in and he admits his sin. He says, I did a terrible thing. I sinned. I wasn't caught, because if you're caught, there's no sacrifice. But I sinned grievously. And here it is. This is the story. I know you don't have evidence, but here it is. So what happens is, such a person, confession is considered so great that the person then, even though the sin that was committed originally, the antecedent iniquity, is willful in many of these cases, but the act that followed is considered so holy and so great that the person has then weakened the sin, and now for this person, okay, you can bring an asham. So as an example, towards the end of the text, you'll see if someone steals, so unlike the person Nimsa Hagana, which we had in Exodus where the thief is caught, he has to pay back double or 4 and 5. No, for you, you came forward and said, look, I took it. And you didn't have to do it. You could have kept your mouth shut. You got away with it. So what happens is, you could pay 1 and 1/5, because you have to pay a little bit of a fine, but you can bring a korban asham. That's why the asham is the word from restitution. And it's the same kind of word we find in Isaiah 53. Very curiously, Hashem says in verse 9, 10, and 11, and he's the famous Isaiah 53, Hashem says, if you, speaking to the servant, will confess your sins, will act the way a person who behaves when bringing asham, means you did something wrong, but you made your soul a restitution, so then are you going to have seed, then I'm going to lengthen your life, and so on. And we see how exquisite that works, because everybody makes mistakes, and sometimes we make intentional mistakes. And you notice in Isaiah 53, it says, if you will make your soul a restitution. And the key is that, of course, can't work for Jesus, because Jesus is God. What do you mean? Did God sin and he's making a soul a restitution? The whole thing is, obviously, it's talking about the righteous remnant who can make mistakes. We see in Isaiah 42, who is blind but my servant, who is deaf, and so on. So the servant isn't perfect, just the way Judah wasn't perfect. Judah married a Canaanite woman. He was imperfect, but he was holy. He ultimately got it together, and that's the nature of the servant. So therefore, the asham, even more than the korban chatas, the sin offering, illustrates that sacrifices work only when the person really is either did it recklessly, unintentionally, or the person made himself, he said, I'm sorry, I did it. And he wasn't caught. He got away with it. He confessed his sin to Bethan, which again demonstrates that the sin, the korban, can only work for the type of sin which either was weak to begin with, there was no intention of rebellion, it was unintentional, but what we see the asham is, it could have been intentional, but because of the subsequent act of the actor, therefore you are now considered like someone who did it unintentionally. That's what's so delicious here.
So these are trespass offerings, not guilt offerings. These are not sin offerings. And it's important to just highlight that, because we do see, don't we, Jason? We see here in verse 15, we see in verse 18, that it is a ram, a male ram. We finally see a male ram, but it's not in the list of sin sacrifices. Now, while we're in chapter 5, and I, at the beginning of this Torah portion, I did read a passage from Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jason, verse 11.
Yeah, it's interesting. That's one of the two great things is that we're often told is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and that you cannot get remission of sins without the shedding of blood, and that's often extremely misquoted and or misunderstood. I'd like to prefer it's misunderstood. So in 11 here, we have a similar list to the list that we had right at the beginning of the Torah portion for the free will offering. And if his means, the person that's bringing in the offering, means suffice not to two turtle doves or to two young doves, then he shall bring his offering that he has sinned, a tenth of a part of ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it. So in the original one, the beginning of the Torah portion, he was to add oil and he was to add frankincense, but this mustn't have oil or frankincense. And that's a huge, massive difference to me. But moreover, here we have a person who was in one camp, if you like, a faith, you'll be told that if you commit a sin and you're guilty of that sin and you accept the guilt of that sin, if you need to be forgiven of that sin, you have to believe in this specific person who did this specific thing and you'll receive forgiveness and atonement. But our Bible says, our text says, God says that if you take a handful of flour and it's not anointed and it's not perfumed, that can bring you atonement. But I think the point here is, if I can wax on for just a second, the point here isn't the sacrifices. They're hugely important, but they're a machine. They're an engine. They are to direct us towards God. They are to direct Israel toward God. They would direct these people toward God, not for them to all figure out their own way of making everything better. They were to point them away from the other gods and to say, look, this is the altar. This is the priesthood that God has put in for you. If you want to get right with your God, you're going to travel in this direction. This is how you're going to do it. You need to repent. And then when you feel that repentance, you're going to make a public show of that repentance. It's all about directing people to God. None of it is about butchering animals for the sake of butchering animals. And at no point do any of these animals physically die for the soul of the person that gives it. It's a picture. Oh, what's the word I'm trying to find? Tovia, jump in any time.
So that means this goes back. It's always how the Torah goes back to the original. Take something mikem from yourself and then draw close to God. And God has a message for you. No matter what it is that you're going to give, if it's the best that you have, I'm going to love it. And it's going to be a source of reach nichoyach, no matter what it is. As long as it's the best that you can do. That's the key.
Our Torah portion ends in the Christian Bible. It's Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7. In the Tanakh, it is the end of chapter 5, but they are the same verses. Just so there's no confusion, is there anything you want to highlight before we wrap up, Tobia?
Yeah, this is the critical part. This is for me. And that is, look at the, I want to highlight the contrast between this and Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, where Jesus is the high priest. The thing that the view here is that high priests make mistakes and have to bring sacrifices as well for their own error. In the Christian Bible, the notion is the high priest is the mediator for somebody else's sin. Notice that it's the priest who's the first guy who is listed among those who have to bring a sacrifice to God for his own errors. How different that is from the idea that the priest is that mediator who himself is sinless. No, this is not like, oh, if you're up there, you don't have, no. The first, you know, the Torah could have put the plain man first. Didn't do that. He put the priest at the top, knowing that the priest also makes mistakes, and he has to get close to God if he made a mistake unintentionally. We don't whitewash anyone. No one is above the law.
Excellent place to leave it. Jason, any parting thoughts?
Just one. Obviously, I mean, we just finished this, and then people are going to be saying, well, what does that mean for me? I can't go out and sacrifice a goat. But the rest of our Tanakh tells us that there are other ways to achieve atonement, through kindness and through charity and through prayer. And if you feel bad about something right now, then address it. Turn to God, repent, and do something nice for somebody. It's really simple. You'll make the world a better place. It's as simple as that.
One little tiny point in Jewish law here. And the question is, there are these sacrifices. So the halal in Jewish law is that if a person, in fact, sinned in these ways, what you do is we actually read from the Torah we can't bring a sacrifice. We don't have altars. We don't have a Beis HaMikdash. But we pray and read from the Torah of those sections that address it. So if you personally want to bring a peace offering to God, open up Leviticus and read about it. Now, how do you know that? Because the Bible says so. If you go to Hosea chapter 14, 2 and 3, Hosea says, "Uneshalma parim sifaseinu." Now, context. Hosea is speaking to the northern kingdom that's going to be exiled. And he says, you should know that you can render a full bull the offerings
the words of your lips.
Exactly. Yeah. So no one, you Christian, don't be angry, you're going to be brainwashed. Well, you're going to say, the rabbis invented this in Yavne, like I had my debate with Jews for Jesus. They're going to tell you the rabbis invented this. Nonsense. Hosea is saying this. Pray. King Solomon said, go into the land of your enemies, confess your sin. Pray with, use your lips, and God will accept it. He doesn't need the fat of rams. But this is going to create, this chapter, if this is misunderstood, is going to cause, and when we get later on in the Bible, I'm going to show you how this is going to be misunderstood over and over, and hence the salt. Don't you dare think that the sacrifice itself is worth it. It has to be salt. It has to be that which it enhances. Without salt, it's worthless. But if you take salt alone, it's completely destructive.
Dear listeners, if you are a believer in the New Testament and you just had a couple of bubbles that have popped during this Torah portion, totally understand, and I highly recommend Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah? It goes into so much more depth in so many topics that we've talked about today. Thank you so much, Rabbi Tovia Singer of OutreachJudaism.org, OutreachJudaism.org, and Jason of SpiritualBabies.net. Next week, we will be in Tzav, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, verse 36. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
This is the show of shows. It really was. It was the show of shows. And, you know, the irony, or it's oxymoronic, in that if you read this chapter superficially, it looks like, I can't relate to any of this. Sacrifice, I'm a 21st century man. That sounds barbaric. And once you, it's like terror. When you get close, you see how exquisite. You know, let me give you an example, and then we'll get off. You know, if you take, let's say, you look in the sky and you see a star. You see a star. So what does a star look like? It just looks like a point of light thing. But if you take a Hubble telescope and you look carefully and you see Saturn, you see it's so exquisite. So from a distance, a cell, what's a cell? It looks like a nothing. But take an electron microscope and you see, wow, the cell has 26 major parts, each one dependent on the other. And that's what Judaism is. I can see that if you look at Judaism from a distance, it's just like, what, sacrifice, Take your microscope, look carefully at each delicious word. And then instead of just being just little light in the sky or just a blob on the slide, if you take, the closer you look at Torah, the more exquisite it is, the more awe-inspiring. In contrast, take a look at Christianity. It could be from a distance that Christianity, look at their high prayers and they're falling on their feet and the New Testament stories, but take your microscope and look really what's being said there, and it becomes an abomination. It's the exact opposite. Judaism says, come close and you'll see it's real. Christianity, as I said in my lecture series, is like a painting in the Louvre. From a distance, the paintings look real and beautiful. Get close and you see it's the work of man.